Well, I know you're probably saying to yourself, we read that last week. And you did, and you're actually going to be in the same outline, and you're going to be on the same point because we didn't get finished last week. And so we're still dealing with the words of God and the power of the words of God and why it's so insulting to the world. I mean, why get so riled about words? Just the words of God, if they're not that important, if they're not that efficacious or effectual, why get upset about it? Just words? I mean, why of all the books of the Bible is the words of God, and in particular the words of Christ, so unsettling to men? Why is Christ so controversial in this world? And the passage is clear. In fact, if you look at John chapter 10 and verse 19, it says there arose a division among the Jews because of these words. Words, Jesus saying. One of the things that we've been saying up to this point clearly is the works really weren't disturbing the people. They were glad to see some of the great water into wine. What a great thing. Feeding the 5,000, that's a wonderful thing. We're not upset about this. People are not upset about the great signs that they see. Because the signs appeal to the senses, and that's where we're living, basically, isn't it? I mean, you just please my senses, and I really like you. Somebody fix you a good meal, and I think I like that person. Why? Because they fixed me a good meal. Well, what it did is it appealed to your senses. And you were tuned because of your senses, and that's why you were drawn. Jesus says, "The reason that you want to stone me, is it because of the good works that I do?" Jesus is kind of throwing out the line there. He's baiting them. He's trying to see what they're going to say, and their statement is true to themselves. They says, "Well, no, it's not the works that you do. That's not the reason we're upset. It's because you said this." In fact, if you look a little bit further in John chapter 10 and read verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blasphemed because I said that I am the Son of God?" The proclamation, the declaration that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and God is revealing to us his heart. We're seeing for the first time through the words of God what all these things mean. I mean, it's one thing to establish a miracle, it's another thing to say why the miracle was there, and we went through that process even last week. Everything that God says, everything that Jesus is indicting to us, because John tells us that Jesus is the light of the world. And the light of the world, as Ephesians 5 tells us, exposes the deeds of darkness. Nobody likes to be exposed, and nobody likes to be revealed for who they really are. We hide behind our facades, but finally Jesus comes and he says, "This is what you're really like," and we don't like it. I mean, if it was just words, if they were just insignificant words, it really wouldn't make any difference, would it? But they must ring true to our spirit. This is why his words are called the words of truth, because there's something about the truth in them that just is cutting, isn't it? I mean, it really is. If I could just kind of have you go through an exercise, and it's going to sound a little silly to begin with, but just bear with me. I'm not a real bright guy, and I have to work through these things in very silly ways. But if in fact I were to give you certain statements, and I'm going to show you how this plays out, I'm going to show you that certain things are not going to bother you at all. I'll make certain statements, and you're going to say, "Well, it's interesting and maybe even ridiculous, but it doesn't bother me." So let me go ahead and let me make some of these statements. My first statement that I'm going to make to you is, I believe bugs should fly backwards. You're probably saying to yourself, "Well, this is unrelated to me, and quite frankly, I care less whether a bug flies forward or backwards anyway." And so because of this, this statement really doesn't affect you one way or the other. There are a lot of people out there proclaiming things, and quite frankly, why should it bother me? It doesn't make a bit of sense, and even if it did, I don't care. Because I'm not really interested in bugs. The second statement I'm going to make is this. I believe people ought to fly backwards. Well, though I'm a people, I happen to be one of those, I'm not really concerned about this particular statement because it's so ridiculous, it's actually innocuous. What's the deal? People aren't going to fly backwards anyway. This person's making a statement, and though it's about me as a person, I don't care. It's just ridiculous. And, you know, quite frankly, there are a lot of people that are proclaiming things that are just plain so ridiculous, you go, well, you know, I'm not going to take it personally. They're just not there. And if they're happy saying it, that's okay by me. But then they're going to make this statement. I believe your priorities and thus your whole life is backwards. Oh. That one doesn't settle as good. And it actually, that particular phrase will intensify depending on who says it. For instance, if some moron says it, you're going to go, well, if some child walked up to you and said it, maybe you probably wouldn't get insulted. But if a family member says this, well, that intensifies. Or an expert, you know, one of the experts, a guy with a doctor behind his name or something that says that he's the expert. If an expert were to say that, whoa, what do you mean I'm backwards? Now you start analyzing because you're really concerned because of the authority that's coming behind this. But what if I told you God said that your life is backwards? Now it's pretty intense. And this is why Jesus is so controversial. Because Jesus literally is going around turning everything upside down. I mean, you go to John chapter 2, and what's the first thing literally that he says to the leader of Judaism? He says, you guys are cheating God's people. Now, you know, it wouldn't really matter if Jesus was a nobody. But he's coming, speaking with authority. He's doing these miracles that, I mean, the sign is obvious. He's got to be somehow with God. Even Nicodemus comes to him, who's a Jewish ruler, and he goes, nobody can do these signs unless heaven is with him. So they can't deny what he's doing. Therefore, they can't let go his sayings. And his sayings become this oppressive weight upon their shoulder because they're unwilling to admit all these things are true. But the fact of the matter is that religion is oftentimes very exploitive, isn't it? He comes and he talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and you know what he tells Nicodemus? He tells Nicodemus, who is an expert of expert, a Sanhedrin of the law, well-educated, far beyond most of the people in that particular area. And he turns to him and he says, you have no idea what you're talking about. He says that to Nicodemus, one of the great Jewish leaders, one of the highest educated individuals at that time, and he says, you have not a clue what you're talking about. Because all the things that God is revealing is through the Spirit of God, and you're not even born yet. You've got to be born again, Nicodemus, to even get a clue. Well, that's pretty indicting if you think about it. Because not just any guy said it. Jesus then turns to him and he says, and I want to let you know where this message comes from. It comes from God. And if you care to believe it, I'm God, and I'm telling you that you have a clue of what's going on. He goes to the woman at the well, and he says, you know, I know you people want to worship, but you actually are looking for God in all the wrong places, and you're doing all the wrong things to come to God. Well, that's kind of upsetting. I mean, if you think that God should be at a particular place, if I go to this temple and he turns to the woman at the well and he says, no, it's not up in your mountain and it's not in Jerusalem. I tell you, God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And he literally begins to turn the world upside down. I mean, he turns to the guy at the Pool of Bethesda and he says, you know what your problem is? You don't even want to get well. And nobody wants to hear that. You know, somebody that's sick and, you know, they like the pity of other people and they like the condition that they're being weighed on and they like the position that people are looking to them and worried about them. And quite frankly, they've got comfortable in their sin, in their problems. And God in his word says to you and to me, are you sure you want to change at all? And that's a little, well, we use the word convicting, but really thinking insulting. In chapter 6, he turns to the multitudes and he turns to them and he says, you guys are so shallow. The only reason you want me at all is to get stuff. So you ate the food and were fed and you're happy. That's all you wanted. And God is turning to them and saying these things. In John chapter 7, we see him come to the great feast of John chapter 7. And, you know, nothing could be more indicting than literally what Christ says to this group of people. You are not ready for the kingdom to come yet. I mean, they're, even his brothers are going, this is the time for you to reveal yourself. And Jesus turns and he says, you are not ready. I mean, if the kingdom of God came now, you would be left behind. You're not ready for the kingdom of God. In John chapter 8, they bring to him a woman that's caught in the very act of adultery. And he literally turns to them and he says, you have no idea what God wants, do you? God does not desire to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And yet your religion is all about pointing the finger. You have no idea what God wants. And then he ultimately ends in John chapter 9, as we've come to this chapter right before 10, in which he's the good shepherd. And in John chapter 9, he virtually says, you guys are blind as bats. I mean, the blind guy can see better than you. You can't see because you won't admit that you're blind. Now, do you think these words are upsetting the people? Do you think that they might have a reason why they're wanting to stone him? I mean, especially if they're not wanting to receive these words. And do you think that these words have great meaning and great weight? Simply because if you look at it, Jesus is saying these words openly. He's saying these words unapologetically. He's saying these words with great resolve and with great dogma. And as he turns to him, he is saying it with great authority. And he says, this is what God is telling you. You think that's indicting? And this is why in John it says, and they pick up stones to stone him. Because of the words that he says. Not because of the manifestation of the works. Now what's interesting is that you have this kind of sense of dichotomy in the sense that Jesus is doing the good works and his statement is going to be within the text. Look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe the works that I'm doing. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, why Jesus would make that statement. Because works really are appealing to the senses once again. That's appealing to the senses. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that we are in a war, and the battle is for the souls of men. And in the one corner you have the world and how it allures, and the ruler of the world and how he allures. You know how he allures? Well, it says it there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, through the lust of the flesh, through your senses. He'll appeal to your senses. If it feels good, do it. Oh, I like him. Because that feels good. It appeals to my senses. And it's the same in the garden. If you were to look at the very beginning, how, I mean, they saw the apple and it was good for the eyes and it was pleasing and all of these things are appealing to what? The senses. Sure, the senses. Will he win? Well, we have on the other corner Christ. And how is he appealing to you? Words. You go, well, I don't think he's going to win this one because he's just using words. Wait a minute. What's the difference? Well, the one appeals to your senses. The other appeals to your heart. Think about it. That's why it's so important that the Word of God is that which brings you to him. I've oftentimes heard people, well, I'll go to church as long as I get this benefit. Well, that's never going to keep you. Because the only power that's going to keep you are the words of life that you've adopted in your heart because this is what you believe in. I mean, all day long, a child can have a pedophile come up to him with offer suckers and everything like this. A child's going to be drawn away by that. But if the child grows any kind of maturity, he'll turn to his parents and the parents will say, stay with me because I love you. And that child, if he has any common sense at all, will say, I think I'll stay with the parent because they love me. Not because they offer me any kind of stuff, not because they can give me this, not because they appeal to my senses, but because they love me. And this is God's battle plan. But rest assured, his words are more powerful than you and I could even imagine. The Word of God is powerful. And it's at this point that I really wanted to emphasize. And I know we're taking a little bit longer on this one particular point, but if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, there is a particular verse that really emphasizes the power of God. And if you'll take a moment and we'll read this together, I think you'll begin to see just how necessary it is for the Word of God to be preached in the pulpits, for the Word of God to dwell in you richly, because it's the one thing that heals you. And it begins to divide and separate the things that are real from the things that are unreal, and it begins to point out the things that are necessary within your life. And we see the power of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this marvelous thing, and it's really within the context that God has prepared and fixed a certain day, and God desires for you and I to enter into His rest. How do you enter into the rest of God? How do you find peace? Is it through the senses? Is it through the circumstances of your day? Are you going to find peace that way? We've all had certain days that seem to go our way and seem to just really slide by, but the bottom line is that ultimately didn't give us peace. Not only was that day fleeting, but even with things going our way, oftentimes we find ourselves in arguments with one another, even when things are going well, because there's something that's stirring within ourselves. There is no peace for the wicked, says God. It doesn't matter how perfect your circumstances are, you're not going to have a peace that passes all comprehension. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he begins to talk about the Word of God and how powerful it is. And if you'll take a moment with me, we're going to break down this particular verse because I felt it only necessary to describe to you just how powerful the Word of God is and why the Word of God is so controversial, why Christ is so controversial in our day, because he is using a powerful force, the Word of God. It starts off in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living." What a great phrase that is. Word referring to logos, referring more specifically to God's intent, God's heart, God's mind, His thoughts. It's not just a word, it's the thoughts behind it. For instance, if I were to say to you something like, "I love you," and I were to say it in that way, well, you might hear me put words together. But if, in fact, I said it in such a way that I conveyed that I loved you, now you feel the thought behind it. This is why Scripture says, "And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us." The thought of God, the heart of God, His intent was made evident to us. And His statement is that this is a living force. Now the point of the word there, zao, is the inference that it's not only alive, it's not only working, but it's energizing. It's hard to believe that the words of God, when He speaks, can literally energize and change a life. That an individual that was once dead now becomes alive to the things of God and now becomes energized simply because of the words of God? Can that be? Can they be so powerful? And Scripture says, yes. The Word of God exerts efficient, efficacious energy. It is alive. And it streams forth, and it begins to move. And let me just put it this way, it can't stop. This is why Scripture says, "My word will not return void." It is living, continuous, present. It is ever living. Let me just say this, if there's anything that you and I could ever say to somebody, it should be the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that remains forever. On that particular note, if you just keep your finger here and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, I think it's only appropriate that we parallel Isaiah chapter 40 with that statement. Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that God desires to comfort his people. It states that at the beginning of Isaiah 40, verse 1. We read in verse 3 that which is oftentimes identified with John the Baptist coming. A voice is calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert a highway for our God. It says in verse 5, the glory of God is to be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord, what? Has spoken. A voice calls. Call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? And he says this, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. And what is he talking about? Well, clearly what he's talking about is how transient our flesh is. We're here today, gone tomorrow. If you don't believe me, go to the cemetery next door. There are people there that I'm sure at one time thought they were going to live forever, thought that they were really smart people, thought they could somehow deceive death and live forever, thought that they had the answer to eternal life, thought that they knew what was going to happen after death. And yet there they lie. There they are. Not so smart now, they're just flesh. They're just like a flower, like a blade of grass that comes up but is dead tomorrow. That's how fast you're going to be here and how soon you'll be gone. All flesh is like grass, but it doesn't stop there. It says that the flower of the grass, you know what the flower of the grass is? Well, the works that you do. Remember we described, Jesus says, well, the works that I do, at least believe in them. Well, the works that you do, that's your flower. Those are the things that you're proud of. Look at what I've accomplished, those beautiful, wonderful things that you've done. Guess what? It's going to fade away. Everything you are and everything you will do will someday be gone, be forgotten, be remembered no more. But it doesn't stop there, does it? The grass withers, the flower fades, but verse 8 says what? But the word of our God stands forever. Listen, this is why it's so important that the word of God be implanted in your heart. James says in James chapter 1, receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul. It's a battle for the soul, isn't it? What's going to save your soul? The word of God implanted in your heart. What does that mean? That means you receiving the words of God and saying, I believe what you have to say. And it becomes implanted so much that you do everything that God says because you trust him. It's a valuable thing to you. And the word of God begins to motivate what you do rather than your senses. You know, you wake up one day, I feel like doing this. Well, do you feel like doing the right thing? Not necessarily. But don't go by your senses. Today, there's a greater force changing your life. It's the Word of God. And as you begin to go by the Word of God, there's a greater moving in your life that'll bring a greater joy than you'll ever know. Quit living by the influence of the flesh. The evil side is going to infiltrate that way. But God has a deeper thing that he is using in your life, and that's his word. And God does not want you, listen, it would be interesting if it was a battle of senses, wasn't it? So the devil uses this one sense and God goes, well, I've got a better sense. And then, you know, back and forth, and just, what is that about? Because the heart is never in any of that. God has always wanted the heart of man. So you come to Hebrews chapter 4, and it says, the word of God is living. It's active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Look at the phrase there. Sharper. That's a term that refers to a knife that is so sharp that you only have to slice one time. And it slices with precision every single time. That's how sharp it is. It just one swipe. It does it. It's not that you have to keep beating it, beat it, and beating it. It's actually the opposite of that word, in which you have to keep beating with a sword. Nope, just one swipe, it's done. It's letting us know that this sword is so accurate and so intense that what it does one swipe. That's how powerful it is. And it uses a phrase that is two-edged, and I'm going to tell you why it's two-edged, I believe. I believe it's two-edged because it does two things. One is it brings pain. The other is it brings healing. And it's a two-edged sword that comes in our life that begins to reveal sin in our life that we need to get out. But it also gives the blessing and brings the healing. Just like a wonderful surgeon comes in and accurately comes in and takes out those things that need to be revealed and need to be taken out. And that wonderful surgeon begins to do a work of healing. We have a surgeon working in our life that is accurate in everything that he does. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? Look at the phrase here. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. Do you understand what I say? Soul and spirit. You know, theologians are still debating, what's the soul and what's the spirit? It's an interesting debate. But there is a very subtle difference if you take a moment and you'll look at it with me. The word where we actually get in our vocabulary, psyche, or psuche, is in reference to the word soul. If I could give you probably one of the most basic definitions of it, it is that which will go on forever, but it is more specifically that which is distinctively you. There is a soul of man that is distinctive. You act a certain way, your personality a certain way, it's who you are. It's the soul of you. It's your nature. It's your proclivities. It's the things that you do. This is you. And God has made you unique. He's made you different. He's made you to abide forever. You have a soul that's eternal. But you also have a spirit. And though the two are inextricably tied together and interwoven with each other, God says, I'm going to show you the difference. My word is so impactful that I'm going to show you how they both interact in your life. And how you and I should not as much be influenced by who we are, but should be influenced by a spirit that begins to empower. And so the word pneuma is in reference to an empowering force. We often use the phrase, of course, if we talked about school spirit. What we're talking about is people begin to get energized at a particular game because of a thing that's going on. And they change from this mild-mannered individual to super intense, hair-pulling person that you go, that's not them. And the fact of the matter is that their spirit has been changed. Scripture says that God has not given us the spirit of fear. You know, and it states this in both Timothy as well as in Romans. The spirit of fear is an interesting thing because it can take a personality, it can take an individual who normally acts one way, and the spirit of fear can come in and so change them that you don't even know who they are anymore. It's the motivating force. It's the power that begins to move that nature of that individual. And oftentimes we allow the spirit of fear to come in and begin to tell us what to do and motivate who we are. The very person that God has made distinctive for His glory. But Scripture says that God has given us of His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, which cries out, Abba, Father. The motivating force in our life, which no longer is, well, us, but Christ living in us that begins to move us beyond who we are. Oh yeah, we still remain distinctively us. But the motivating force of the Spirit begins to guide and direct our every step. And so we wake up one day and we go, well, that's not me. And God says, no, but that's you, how you were meant to be. And God in His graciousness is moving us by the power of His Spirit so that the many other spirits that are out there don't take control of our life. God somehow separates these two and reveals the influence of these two within our lives. And He separates the division of the soul and the spirit, and He actually uses as a parallel example the joints and the marrow. Actually, in the Greek, the term joints there is referring to the joints that join things together. That is to say, specifically, the things that hold you together. We would use the phrase, the thing that make you you, join you together. And then He says, and the marrow. Now, the marrow or the bone and all those things, you know, just kind of intertwine with the joints. And some of you who've had knee operations know all too well just how they are intertwined. Nevertheless, it's a distinction. And the distinction was clearly known by the Greeks. They knew that it was in the marrow, actually in that particular area, where life was literally made. It was a place where strength and energy came and it was produced. And you know what the marrow builds. It builds red blood cells. It was a place where energy was derived. So too the spirit is a place where energy is derived. And what motivates us and moves us to do the things that we are doing. And though the soul is who we are and how we're joined together, it is the spirit that begins to move us. And He says, it divides both the joints and the marrow and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions. Now I want to stop here and just kind of, if I can give you this picture. The word that He uses for thought in this is literally a picture that a man has in his mind of how things should go, how things are going. You know, we've all done our daydreaming. We've all done our ideas. We've all had our visions. Oftentimes not very good, not very holy. But there they are. They sit in our head. Those are our thoughts. Our thoughts. What are we going to do with those? Well, you know, thoughts pop in your head, don't they? But God is going to separate your thoughts from your intentions. That's an interesting division, isn't it? Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. One of the things that I'm very comforted in is you look at the life of David, you realize that God looks at the heart. And though David made some real lulus and probably had some really strange visions, God did some really wonderful work in his life because he saw the intent of his heart. And God is looking at the intent of your heart, and he's separating between the two. And though you and I oftentimes come before God and we're frustrated, His Word begins to bring comfort to us. I can't tell you how many times, I've been beating myself over the head going, I'm a sinner. I don't know how much I can be used. And God brings His Word and He goes, I know you're a sinner, but I also know what you desire. And because of that, I'm going to rescue you and I'm going to change you. And the Word of God begins to bring comfort into my life. It begins to bring a healing into my soul. And I begin to be encouraged and strengthened and enlivened because of the Word of God. The Word of God restores my soul, Scripture says. How can just words do that? How can they do that? Because it's powerful, more powerful than any other thing in this world. He's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart. Then he states at the end in verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows who you are, and he'll reveal to you who you are through his word. You want to be healed? You want to be changed? Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Don't resist today if you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. God is beginning to move. He's beginning to work. He's using the words of life to give you life. He wants to energize you. Yes, you can refuse. Yes, you can reject. Now, I've got to bring this back into the text of John. Because as Jesus turns to him and he goes, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the works that I do. You know, the works that you and I do the good works according to Jesus says, they'll know you by your fruit, by the things that you do. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies by the things that you do. He says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Why does God even bother with the works? Because the works are the final indictment to the world. It is their final chance. Works appeal to those that are in the whole sensory world, right? So works appeal to senses. So for instance, you go out and you bake a cake for somebody. They go, well, those Christians aren't so bad after all. Now, are they really believing that in their heart? No. But it's opening up their senses, and it's opening up a door. But the intensity of this particular passage is this. Jesus is now turning to these who are Pharisees, and he's saying, would you at least believe the works that I do? And they're going to come out of this text with a resounding, absolutely no. And you have to say to yourself, they're rejecting even their senses for the sake of rejecting the word. Think about that. The greatest indictment to the world that the church gives is that the world gives back good even though, the church gives back good to the world even though the world is attacking consistently. We continue to do good. And the world says, I don't care that you're doing good, I'm still going to reject the word, is telling us that they actually have the power to refuse their senses. But the only reason that they'll refuse their senses is to reject good. It is the greatest indictment upon the world. This is why Peter will write this, and if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 states this, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against your soul. How are you being allured? Your lust. But you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. What are we talking about? Words? No, works. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're going to stand before God someday, and God's going to say, did you receive my words? And they're going to say, no. Because we were allured by our senses to all the things of the world. And he says, well, when your senses were somehow kindly administered to by the saints, did you receive the word then? And they're going to say, no, we didn't even do it then. And God is going to turn to him and he says, then it wasn't your senses that drew you away. It was your will that drew you away. The Word of God is a powerful force, and it begins to reveal some marvelous things. And as Jesus says, if you won't believe my words, believe my works. But they won't believe that either. Because we know it's the Word of God that does change the heart. And this is why, you know, if you have people and they say, you know, I would be coming to church, but people weren't nice to me. I would have come to church, but this wasn't done for me. You know, this is just bogus stuff. Because nobody really believes because of their senses. The only reason somebody really believes is because they know it to be true and they receive that truth. And for those that don't want to accept the truth, they're rejected at all cost, even to themselves. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that is powerful, the gospel of God that is able to change the heart. And Lord, we are so thankful that you chose not to battle our souls with mere external stuff, but that you chose to claim our souls through the power of the Word of God that infiltrates our very heart in which we embrace your loving words. We realize, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of men. Now, dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know how the Lord has spoken to you today. But if he's revealed to you that his word is powerful, and if you've heard one resounding note that he loves you and that he's calling out to you by the virtue and the veracity of his words, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. The word of God has been penetrating. It's revealing things. Yes, it's revealing who you are. But it's also revealing the spirit that you have within you. God is revealing your intentions as well as your thoughts. He is separating those things, and he reveals to us the source. He operates in us. Takes out those things that are destructive. Praise God for his word. And dearly beloved, let me encourage you, make a commitment to be in the word of God. It's the one thing that will change you. It's the one thing that will transform you. The wonderful words of life. You pray as I say.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O change my heart, O God. May I be like
pray.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O
change us through your word by the washing and the regeneration of your word. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Change my heart, oh God. my heart, oh God. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever my heart, oh God, make it end.